We're going to continue our study on the study of the Psalms. As I told you yesterday, one of the categories that I've divided some of them in are the category of instructional Psalms. They appear to be for the primary purpose of instructing those interested in the Lord and various lessons. Certainly, all of the Psalms are for the purpose of instruction in the ways of God. However, it seems that some Psalms are filled with various teachings about God and His expectations for His people. They speak of His righteousness, of His holiness. They speak of the holiness He expects from us. Psalm 1, as we talked about yesterday, fits that category, but we've already discussed that. So we're going to talk about Psalm 5 here in just a moment. But again, I want to emphasize, and we're going to see this contrast here in Psalm 5. It's important to remember the religious context of the Psalms. They lived in a physical kingdom of God. There is no such physical kingdom today. The people of God today are the church of Christ. They were written while under the influence and restrictions of the old law, and theirs was a physical temple. So when David talks about going to the house of God, they were talking about, or he was talking about a tabernacle, later on a temple. We are the church. We don't go to the house of God in that context. Now, we do meet as the body of Christ. We assemble, though, in a holy assembly. Theirs involved physical animal sacrifices. Christ offered the final sacrifice for sin, and we offer our lives as daily sacrifices. So, at least to me, whenever I read the word sacrifice in the Psalms, it reminds me of what I need to give God. I need to give God my life. Theirs was a physical kingdom. We are part of a perfect spiritual kingdom of God. These are all aspects we need to keep in mind as we consider many of these Psalms. And this category, as I said, are the instructional Psalms. I'm not going to repeat all of these. You saw these yesterday. But these are ones I'm going to try to get through, at least most of them anyway, this morning. Consider Psalm 5. You'll notice the subtitle there is a prayer for guidance. This psalm is obviously a prayer to God. David had many instances when he felt surrounded by his enemies. This could have been written at any of those times. This is attributed to David as a psalm of David to the chief musician with flutes. Now we know David introduced various instruments in the temple worship, and many of the psalms were forwarded to these various players of these instruments, as many of the Jewish scribes have attributed, as you'll see. Now, I don't know why the Lord allowed these introductions as part of the temple worship. However, it's interesting, and I did not know this until I began studying this topic, there is no mention of songs even in the Law of Moses. Now, we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5, the prophets were playing instruments, but there's no mention in the law itself of even singing, let alone instruments. Now, but just because the Psalms were sang with instruments under the old law, in no way means the New Testament church should use such, even as we read and as we study and as we sing them. Now, in this psalm, in Psalm 5, there's an interesting pattern here that seems to be common throughout many of the psalms, especially Psalms of David. David was a very emotional man. And in this psalm, he changes moods very rapidly, and we're going to see this happens many times. Now, we look at verses 1 through 3 here. This is a stanza that I call a plea for God to hear. Verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. God's people have always had the assurance of God's ear for those who hear Him. Someone who is not a child of God, they may cry out to God, and God may hear, and God may indeed answer. But they have no guarantee of such. But we as God's people, we have a guarantee. As it says in Psalm 145, 18 and 19, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth, He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. What a great blessing and assurance we have that God hears our prayers. The gift of prayer has always been an important tool of God's people. When men began to call upon the name of the Lord in Genesis 4 and 26, I've often thought about that. It's written as if perhaps Adam and Eve and their sons and their children wondered whether God would hear their cry after they had sinned. And so what relief it would have been to them when God heard their cry. The great gift of prayer has always been an important tool for God's people. Certainly in the Old Testament, the Lord spoke directly to Adam and Eve. He spoke directly to Cain. He spoke to specific individuals. But as a rule, men began to use prayer as a primary tool of communication with God. You see, man wants God, at least in the writer David here, wants God to consider what's in his heart because it takes courage. We know that God already knows what's in our hearts, but yet he wants to hear us cry out to him. There's something about putting thoughts in words and sentences. Verse 2, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. David knew God's place in his life. Well, our King and God is Jesus Christ. Verse 3, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning. I will direct it to you and I will look up. The morning is perhaps one of the best times to pray to God. It's extremely beneficial that I personally think that we set some private time aside of meditation, of prayer and study simply for the things of God. For most of us, it may be better to set a specific time. We are creatures of habit. And when we get into the habit of praying and thinking about and meditating about God at a specific time every day, I think that's a good thing. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. And it's far easier for me to set a specific time aside because I am a creature of habit. If we get into some kind of routine and we're able to stick to it, here's another guarantee. I guarantee you will be blessed. You will find yourself truly regretting the times that you don't have that available to you, maybe because of travel or because of your schedule. And when you're away from home, you'll start looking back and say, oh, you'll be glad when you get back into this regular routine of prayer and meditation to God. I guarantee you, you will be blessed as a result of that. Now you notice, David looked up. The Bible describes heaven as where God abides, as up. We are from beneath. Jesus said, I am from above. And David would direct his prayer to who? He would direct his prayer to God. And perhaps this was in contrast to the idol worshipers. They prayed to their idols. David did not pray to an idol. David did not pray to a man. As far as I know, judging by the Bible, David never worshipped another god. Unlike his son, unlike others, David never, as far as I can see in the Scriptures, never fell to the sin of idolatry. Verses 4 through 6, God takes no pleasure in wickedness. Verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Are there gods that take pleasure in wickedness? What did the God of Molech demand? Although I don't know how they figured out he was demanding anything. He was nothing. Demanded the death of their babies. What a horrible demand. And we're going to talk about this later in the Psalms, but idolatry was not simply an Old Testament problem. We have idols today, and it seems like the more our society digresses, the more we get into more idol worship, whether it's worshiping evolution or worshiping the earth or whatever it is. But our God is not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Wickedness is completely against God's nature. And I've often wondered, perhaps God created hell for a place to put sin away from him, to be contained. Verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Perhaps the boastful here pertains to the wicked who deny the need for the Lord. They have no respect for God. They have no room in their life for God. I've met people like that, and they say they don't have time or a place for God. Oh, their idea of God is some invention, some imagination. This is the kind of person, though, David is speaking of. They cannot stand in the Lord's sight. Now, I ask, it says, you hate all workers of iniquity. Does God hate all workers of iniquity? We certainly should not. Perhaps God has the right to hate those who work iniquity, just as he has a right to be jealous. But we have no such right. And one of the reasons we should not hate those who are wicked is because we at one time were like that, but by the grace of God. We certainly should not have that kind of attitude. This is what I was talking about, the differences between the old and the new law. But it says they cannot stand in the Lord's sight. And this is a theme we're going to see that's pretty common throughout the Psalms. Verse 6, you shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Well, God will indeed destroy those who speak falsehood. They are of their father, the devil, as Jesus said the Pharisees were. Perhaps we're talking about those who boast in themselves. This would include those who deny God's provision in their lives, who deny even the physical blessings that we receive from God. Even if I don't believe in him, God still blesses us. Blessed those who do not believe in Him. Now, what do these verses tell us about the character of God? It tells us He is righteous and He hates all wickedness. Verses 7 and 8 talks about the recognition of God's mercy and righteousness. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitudes of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. The Lord's house at that time obviously was the tabernacle. Later it would be the temple. And I think about how David would enter the tabernacle. He really, as a non-priest, he could enter the court. That was as far as he could go. But we have others described as praying before the presence of God, like Hannah and Hezekiah. Remember when Hezekiah took his letter from Sennacherib and laid it down before the presence of the Lord? I don't think Hezekiah was in the Holy of Holies. Probably not even the holy place. But he was in the area, in the court perhaps, pleading with God. Of course, today, Christians today, we enter the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Christ purchased this awesome privilege by His blood. We enter the presence of God by His mercy, by His grace. You notice here, David's fear motivated him to worship the Lord. As we talked briefly yesterday, godly fear is a good motivation. And note the two things here that David commits himself to. He will pray and he will worship before God. Verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." David pleads to be led by God's righteousness as a defense against his enemies. Now, I don't know what time frame this was in David's life, but you know, he had faith as a youth. But this was probably written as an adult because he has enemies at the time of this writing. The tenor seems to be as a mature adult. But David asked for a clear path that he could see. You know, a most important decision, spiritual decisions, the Lord's will is clear. However, we may have times when we need wisdom. We should be like David and pray to God for wisdom, who will give to us liberally if we simply ask. Verses 9 and 10, "Those that rebel against the Lord, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue." Referring to those bloodthirsty and deceitful men mentioned in verse 6. "Their wickedness will lead to their destruction. Their words were as rotting flesh. They speak swelling words of flattery." Now, here's an interesting thing to think about. David often considered his enemies as wicked. He may have had a prejudice, but however, most of the time, I think his enemies were wicked. Enemies like Saul and Absalom and Shimei and others. Verse 10, "Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you." God will find the wicked guilty. God will allow them to fall into their own wicked counsel. They will be cast out by their transgressions. Now, does their rebellion here imply at one time that those that David is speaking about were God's people? Perhaps fellow Israelites who had turned to idolatry or who had turned to wicked means? Verses 11 and 12 talks about those who put their trust in God. You see how he changes moods very quickly? "But let all those who rejoice, who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you." Back to those who trust in God. Their trusting in God is worthy of rejoicing. "Let them shout for joy," David says, "because the Lord defends them." Loving the Lord is worthy of joy. Verse 12, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." The Lord blesses the righteous with his grace. The Lord protects his people. The Lord shields his people. Now, certainly in the Old Testament, the Lord had a certain amount of physical protection. But how does God protect his people today? Certainly through his word. When we follow God's word, we are protected from many things that are a result of evil. Certainly by His church, through our brothers and our sisters, who perhaps in their loving rebuke of us, helps us to turn away from sin, or maybe we receive comfort and peace. We certainly receive edification and strength from His church. His people are often protected from many of the effects of sin simply because of our brothers and our sisters. Now, I don't know whether God miraculously intervenes as a shield for his people in these New Testament times. He may at times. I just don't know in these uninspired times. But we know that he does protect us. Now, we're going to go to our template. Now, Someone mentioned the point to me yesterday that I hadn't even thought about. I didn't put my answers on this template, as you're going to see on the screen. I just didn't think about it. So if you'd like to have copies of these, let me know, and I can either send it to you electronically by email, as far as the templates, I mean, with the answers, at least what I've perceived as the answers, or if you need hard copies. But I'm curious, who here besides Dwayne and Mary and Tom and Ann do not have access to the Internet? There's one or two there. But if you like hard copies, I'll send them to you if you want. Who wrote this psalm? Well, it was a psalm of David. What's the background for the psalm? Well, David had many instances when he felt surrounded by his enemies, and this could have been written at any of those times. We just don't know. What's the theme for this psalm? It's a prayer. It's an appeal for the Lord's guidance. Certainly one that we should look at and emulate. What praises are in this psalm? The Lord defends those who trust him. The Lord will bless the righteous. What appeals are in this psalm? David pleaded to God to heed his call. David says, "Lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight for him. Pronounce the wicked guilty." We certainly should ask the Lord to lead us in his righteousness. What thanksgivings are in this psalm? The Lord was merciful. The Lord defends. The Lord shields the righteous. The lessons here, the Lord will hear us. The Lord does not take pleasure in wickedness. Can I identify with the author? Perhaps at times. And then finally, what does the psalm teach about God in addition to what we talked about? Just about the character of the Lord. Now we're going to go to Psalm 20. If you'll excuse me, I have each one of these psalms on a separate file here. We're going to look at Psalm 20. The assurance of God's saving work, as most of your translations will identify this as. It was written to the chief musician, a psalm of David, by the scribes. This psalm, again, is a prayer, is a blessing. A blessing for, apparently, the king. Possibly a prayer of David's for his son Solomon, though he may have been referring to himself. Some think it was written while David was going to war, although we don't have any way of knowing that. We look at the first five verses. David here is blessing another. And this seems to be an unusual psalm in that the writer is speaking to another other than God. Perhaps David is speaking to his son. We don't know what the specific instance was. It seems to be a general blessing upon a king. But I want you to notice the verbs David uses in asking God to do in this psalm. Things like answer, defend, and send. Beginning there with verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Here, David is speaking to someone else, possibly his son Solomon. But the Lord will answer the king, the people, when they are in trouble. David surely knew of the troubles that Solomon would have to face as king. The Lord would defend Solomon, the king, his people. Now again, we go back to the point of how does God defend his people today? The same way. As with a shield, through his word, through his church, we are defended. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Now the sanctuary here probably refers to the Lord's presence in the tabernacle. But what kind of help would the Lord send? Well, certainly wisdom. In the Old Testament, physical power. The Lord will strengthen the king of Israel. And again, it talks about Zion. We talked about that yesterday. Zion was the highest point in Jerusalem. Well, Zion today, I believe, is the church of the firstborn, the Lord's church. And there was something religiously pertinent in the Old Testament about the high places. Here's a picture of what one of the views of Mount Moriah. You may remember this is where Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Perhaps the high places was considered closer to God, but unfortunately it was used in idolatry as well. The righteous kings of Judah would tear down the high places, or many of them would. Of course, the unrighteous, the idolaters, would build them up as they offered sacrifices to their idols. And again, Zion here is referring to the church, as I talked about yesterday in Hebrews 12. The word Zion is mentioned 38 times in Jerusalem, in Psalms, excuse me, as a place where God was at, a place where they could identify with God. Verse 3, may He, meaning the Lord, remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. May God remember the king's offerings and sacrifices. The king was supposed to be a prime example to Israel. Now the word Selah here is possibly a term that referred in some manner to instrumental roles, although I could not find any definite definition here. Perhaps it was a pause for the singing that we would use in our books. Verse 4, may He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Again, a blessing toward another, probably Solomon. Heart's desire here certainly must pertain to the righteous desire and purpose. Now we get an idea, at least early in Solomon's reign, what his heart's desire was. He wanted wisdom. The Lord offered him anything, any kind of riches or fame, and he wanted wisdom to lead God's people. Now there is a righteous desire. Perhaps he wanted it to be an example of godliness to God's people. We think about things today that might be our heart's desire. The Lord would keep us safe, our family safe. Maybe we want to do a specific thing with our lives, a specific career. Maybe, hopefully, we want to have a closer walk with God, to be a better servant. You see, this stanza here is about asking God to help the king. But these are things that would pertain to us as well. Verse 5, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. David would rejoice in others' salvation, and it is right to rejoice in others' salvation, whether it be our family, whether it be our friends and our neighbors. A banner here was a flag or other representation of a nation. Our banner today is Christ and Him crucified. And if I say that, I don't mean a picture of the cross. Our banner is the gospel of Christ, Jesus, that we worship. Petitions here means represents desires or requests of God. Our salvation is a reason for joy in the Lord. Verse 6 seems to stand alone as a stanza. Now I know that the Lord saves, He is anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. His anointed here probably refers again to David or Solomon as a king, as they were anointed by God. Or at least the publishers here in the New King James don't think this is referring to Christ necessarily. However, David knows by experience the Lord saves His anointed. How many times had God saved David as the anointed king? Many times. And so he's asking that God, I think, save his son, help His son, who is also anointed. But also this pertains to us. We are anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so we ask these things. These pertain to us today. And again, I ask, how does God strengthen us today? The same way He shields and protects us, through His Word and through His church. Verses 7 and 8. We must trust God, not man. Again, verse 7, as I said yesterday, I think is the key to the Psalms. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We may be tempted to trust in men. We may be impressed with men's perceived strength. We may look to our politics to trust in. But I have learned not to. Men will let us down. We trust only in God. God will never fail His people. God will always provide what we need. As we said yesterday, Israel's failures were always due to their dependence upon other powers, whether themselves or idolatry. But do you notice when they were taken into bondage, who did they always cry out to? Did they cry out to Baal or to Molech? Did they cry out to the idols for help? No, God, You help us. And one of the verses that teaches me that God has a sense of humor, He says, well, you go cry out to those idols that you're worshiping. Now let them deliver you. But they didn't cry out to the idols because I think deep down they knew their God was the God. We talked briefly about their vain attempts at treaties with other nations around them rather than depending on the Lord. And this reminds me of something today. The church might have the same pitfall today. When we try to take political stands, not as individuals, but as a body, there might be a temptation for the church to, quote, join hands with the denominational world as we stand against things that are evil and wrong. I believe this is a mistake. The church is not intended to be a political tool. I was called, it's been several months ago, by a gentleman who said he was from an organization that was connected with the Churches of Christ. And he was trying to get me to, quote, preach to my people, unquote, that they should contact their senator about a certain law that was in the process of being fashioned. And I said, no, the church is not a political tool. And he just never heard that before. He'd never thought about it. So we should not trust in chariots or in horses, but we should trust only in the Lord. Verse 8, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Men have bowed down and fallen. They've trusted in the chariots and the horses. They've trusted in other things other than God, and that was what led Israel to Israel's demise. But God is the one who helps His people to stand upright, to stand for what is right. Verse 9 is talking about the dependence on the Lord. Save, Lord! May the King answer us when we call. Was David in need when he wrote this? Or is this simply a general pronouncement of trust? David's confidence, though, was in the Lord's answering. And I thought about this. Imagine Jesus as he was studying, and I'm convinced he surely studied this psalm, as a young man, as he may have been coming to the understanding of who he was. While this may not necessarily, and probably not, is not a prophecy, but it still could pertain to Jesus. The Lord would answer him when he called. The Lord would defend him. The Lord would help him. The Lord would accept his sacrifice. The Lord would grant him, Jesus, his heart's desire. The Lord would fulfill his purpose. And I think about how these verses pertain to us today. The Lord would answer. I missed one here. That's why I have to put this up here, Greg. Greg's not here, is he? But I think about how these verses pertain to us. It says in Revelation 1 and 6, He's made us kings and priests to His God and Father. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. The anointing here is talking about us as Christians. We are anointed, and I'm convinced this anointing is from the Holy Spirit, just as the kings were, but in a much grander way, in a much more glorious way than anyone under the Old Testament at all. We get to our template here. Who wrote this psalm? Well, it was written by David, apparently. The background for the psalm, David is blessing another. He may be setting a precedent here for praying for the king. I don't know whether the Apostle Paul was thinking about this psalm when he urged us to pray for our leaders, to pray for the king, to pray for those ministers that God has anointed over us. The theme for the song is the assurance of God's saving work. There were not necessarily any praises. The appeal there is to save the king. Not necessarily any thanksgivings. The lessons here are abundant. The Lord wants to work in our lives. Not only does the Lord want us to cry out to Him, but He wants to give us His great things. To give us wisdom and strength. The Lord wants to protect us. And again, notice the verbs here pertaining to God's work. Answer, defend, send, strengthen. And the lesson of, I should not trust in men, but in God. Can I identify with the author? Yes. I have been made a king in the sight of God by Jesus Christ. And I should want what those blessings provide. And so we should pray for others to receive those blessings. And the lesson here about God is that God can provide and does provide for us. He only wants to hear it from us. We'll now go to Psalm 31. The subtitle for this psalm in the New King James is, The Lord is a Fortress in Adversity. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Some think this psalm was penned while David was being persecuted by King Saul in 1 Samuel 23, but we don't know for sure. The psalm here seems to be a mixture of prayers and praises. The first stanza, verses 1 and 2, we must, again, trust in God. Verse 1, In You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Your righteousness. We put our trust in God. Why? Because He is faithful. See, trust, the word trust is used 51 times in the King James translation. It means literally to hide for refuge. Instead of running to other powers who cannot really help us, we should run to God. We put our trust in God because He's faithful. And so we will never be ashamed when our trust is in the Lord. because He will deliver us in His righteousness. How does He deliver us again? Through His Word, through His church, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. Pleading for the Lord to hear, pleading for the Lord's deliverance. He is our rock and our refuge. The word rock here is another name for the Lord. Deuteronomy 32 and 18. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Another, obviously another name for the Lord, but it's also another name for Jesus. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus is our rock. Jesus is our foundation that we live on, that we build our lives on, or we should. He is certainly the rock, the chief cornerstone of the church. He is our fortress. Verses 3 through 5, the Lord again is our rock. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Again, a rock is a foundation. It's interesting as you look at history how fortresses, they offer protection, but they've changed over the centuries. Perhaps the first fortresses were made of stone walls. Then they became, in our culture anyway, tree logs. You see old forts out in the West. They're made of tree logs. Then become barbed wire and then electric fencing. But it's all for the purpose of protecting those inside. We are, should be in Jesus. Jesus will protect us. Christ is our rock and our foundation. And He protects us through His Word, through His church. Christ is our protection. And so we need to depend upon His leadership and His guidance. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. At this time, David apparently felt trapped by his enemies. As much as Saul, at least through a large part of his life, appeared to be a wicked man, he was not an ineffective soldier. He appeared like he knew what he was doing militarily. And David knew how effective Saul was. He knew how to chase David effectively. But yet, David's strength was in the Lord. And how many times in these Psalms did David call out for God's assurance and God's comfort? Verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. David committed himself to God. We must commit our spirits to the Lord. Jesus committed His spirit to the Father. Whether this was a prophecy of Jesus or whether Jesus thought about this psalm as he cried out to God. But Jesus committed himself to the Father. How much more so should we? We commit ourselves to God. David knew the Lord had redeemed him, though at times David seemed to forget that. At least one time he said he's going to be killed by Saul. David was human just like you and I, which in my mind makes these psalms so much more glorious. These are written by someone like you and I, who has failings, who had weaknesses, who forgot about God at times in his life. But David knew ultimately that God was the God of truth. Verses 6 and 8, David's trust, again, was in the Lord. He says, I have hated those who regarded useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. David hated those who worshipped idols. Now the Hebrew word hate literally means the same as we use hate. I realize the word hate in the New Testament often means to love less, but the word here means to despise, to adore. And I think about myself, should I hate those in idolatry like David did? No, I should not hate them. I should pity them in their ignorance. I should pray for them. And I should be thankful that I live in a culture that I have easy access to the Word of God. And I think for that reason, I personally think I try to be careful when I call down curses when I'm tempted to curse someone who's an idol worshiper. Many of them live in cultures where they don't have the Word of God available like we do. I think that should mitigate our spirits a little bit. We should pray for them in their ignorance. Again, I believe that's the primary difference between the old law and the new law. We should be thankful that we live in a time and a place where we have every advantage. You know, as Paul said, the Jews had a great advantage over the Gentiles. What gave them that advantage? They had the Word of God. Is it fair to say that those of us in Western culture, do we have an advantage over a large part of the world? I believe we do, because we have easy access to the Word of God. It's interesting, I think about what Jesus said to James and John when they said, shall we call down fire from heaven to consume these Samaritans who refused Jesus? Jesus says, no, you don't know what kind of spirit you have. And so we should be careful when we speak about those who don't have the great advantages that we do. Because God recognized the advantage that Israel had over the rest of the world. We have a very similar advantage as well. Verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities. We should rejoice in the Lord's mercy, because we would not be saved without it. Even with all the great advantages that we have in our culture, we still need the mercy of God. I thought I saw a hand, never mind. The Lord knows our troubles. The Lord knows when we are in adversities. This should give us comfort. Verse 8, and have not shut up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. The Lord gave David protection, just like he does for us. The Lord set David's feet here on a proper path. How many of you here, and you don't need to raise your hands, were set on a proper path as children because of the godliness of your parents? What a great advantage we have. I have the great advantage of meeting a godly young woman and her family. Verses 9 through 13 here. David, in trouble, pleaded to the Lord. Now, beginning with verse 9, seems to be a change of pace for this psalm. Again, David goes back and forth very quickly. It's interesting to note the scholars here knew no historical significance of this psalm, but apparently they didn't always know when the psalms were written and what circumstance. But David here in trouble pleaded to the Lord. Verse 9, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. David pleaded for the Lord's mercy. Whatever circumstance, he was in trouble here and he was grieving both his soul and his body. Verse 10, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away. His life spent in grief. There's an exaggeration. He had many times in his life when it wasn't, but at this time, he certainly felt that way. He certainly was surrounded, for whatever reason, by his enemies, perhaps at a time of sin, as we'll see in just a moment here. His years were sighing, his strength failed due to his iniquity, he says. You see, sin has a tremendously destructive effect upon the righteous. Now, certainly, it affects the unrighteous as well. But those of us who are in Christ, don't you feel the effects of sin in your own life? The righteous more heavily feels, this is why we're convicted, this is why we're guilty. It says his flesh was rotting, was wasting away. This is a great recognition for sin in David's life. Could have been it many times in his life. But what a great example for our observation that we have of David. David was a man after God's own heart. Yet David failed to sin a number of times. And yet what did he do? He sought for the Lord's forgiveness and mercy. At least once or twice he needed prompting, but eventually he sought for the Lord. He accepted the Lord's discipline. We can closely examine his entire life in a panoramic view, and we can see at various times when he failed. But if we would honestly examine our own lives, I'm convinced we would see the same to various extents. Verse 11, I am a reproach among my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. David was a reproach to his enemies. Perhaps this was at a time when David was being chased by Absalom and others. No doubt, many have used this that as they watch David as an opportunity to mock the Lord, especially those who knew David well. Ah, he thinks he's so godly. Look what he did. Verse 12, I am forgotten like a dead man out of mine. I am like a broken vessel. David felt forgotten, probably by his friends, if not even by the Lord. And he was broken. But yet this is the proper spirit for one in sin. It's interesting to compare David's spirit when he was in sin with King Saul's spirit. Remember, Saul said, I've done what God said three times there in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He didn't have a repentant spirit, but David did eventually when he recognized what he had done. Verse 13, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. David heard those speaking against him. He felt they planned against him. Now, I might mention there, some think that Jeremiah may have written this psalm, because verse 13 begins almost exactly as Jeremiah 20 and 10. But considering both Jeremiah and David had the same inspiration from the Spirit, I can see where David and Jeremiah could have both said the same thing. But if you look at Jeremiah 20 and 10, it's exactly the same as verse 13, as far as the beginning of it. David continued trusting in the Lord. Here you see he's changing his moods again. But as for me, here he just talked about how horrible he felt. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. In light of his afflictions, he continued trusting in the Lord. Remember, his afflictions were often caused in some way due to his sin, whether Bathsheba or counting the people. But he emphasized the Lord was still his God. Verse 15, my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. He knew he was still in the Lord's hands. And he pleads again for deliverance from his enemies. Verse 16, make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Here he cries for God's goodness, and he knows God is a merciful God. Verse 17, do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. In his afflictions, he continues to call upon the Lord. Let the wicked be ashamed, he said. Verse 18, let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. He pleads here for the liars to be silenced. The wicked speak insolence and contempt against the righteous. They did then, and they do now. David still considered himself to be among the righteous. Those of God's people that are in sin and in the midst of repentance are still considered among the righteous. It's only when we fall back into sin and fail to recognize that and fail to plead for the Lord's mercy do we become separated ultimately from God. And again, we change tunes here. The Lord's goodness is great. Verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. The Lord's goodness is great. The Lord is goodness. The Lord is precious toward those who fear him. And the Lord has prepared his goodness or his grace for those who trust in him. And he does this in full view so that we all can see it if we want to. Verse 20, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. The Lord again would protect those who fear him. The Lord would protect his people from the plots of men. Certainly, God protects his people. Verses 21 and 22, David praises the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. The Lord showed kindness to David. Did the Lord deliver David from his previous affliction that he mentioned earlier in this psalm? Perhaps. Verse 22, for I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. David recognized that he was separated from the Lord due to his own sin. And in David's haste, he forgot about God's mercy, God's love. And he recognized the Lord heard his supplication, his appeals, when he cried out to God. Verses 23 and 24, the Lord preserves the faithful. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. The Lord's saints are to love him. The Lord preserves the faithful. He fully repays the proud. And verse 24 seems to be a summary of the entire psalm. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Be of good courage. Courage is required due to life's afflictions. The Lord will give strength to the hearts of his people, and we must trust in the Lord. I asked the question, what mood was David in when he wrote this psalm? He was in various moods as he went back and forth. In summary, who wrote the psalm? David did. The background, some think the psalm was penned while David was being persecuted by King Saul. The theme here seems to be the Lord is a fortress in adversity, and there's many praises in this psalm. God is David's rock and fortress. God has redeemed him. God is a God of truth. The Lord's goodness is great. God has shown David his marvelous kindness. The Lord preserves the faithful. The appeals here, deliverance. 37 now, please. The subtitle here is The Heritage of the Righteous and the Calamity of the Wicked. It's attributed to David, the Psalm of David. This particular psalm was called a, and I'm sure I'm not pronouncing this right, Mishael, or a teaching psalm. It's been described as a sermon. Some think it may have been written to encourage the exiles in Babylon, but if that's the case, then David could not have written it. And I tend to think David probably wrote this psalm. Verses 1 and 2, it talks about the end of the wicked. It says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb." Now, there's a tendency for Christians to fret. There's a tendency for Jay to fret because of wickedness. To fret is to say, "Woe is me," to wring my hands, say, "What are we going to do?" We might be tempted to act this way in our present, what I call political turmoil. So this is talking to me here. It says, don't fret because of evildoers. We're tempted in this country sometimes to be envious of the successful, especially those wicked who seem to be very successful in their lives, sometimes due to their own evil. We shouldn't be envious of their success. One reason is because they will meet their end in the end. Sometimes they suffer as a direct result of their own wickedness. Even if they don't pay in this life, they will pay in the next. I shouldn't be envious of what they have. You know, it's interesting. We're encouraged to be envious of those who have more than we do. By the media, by politicians. We're encouraged to want what they have, as if it belongs to me. So here, this psalm is talking to us here in this 21st century church. What should our attitude be towards the wicked? We should pray for them. We should pray that they might repent. It's right to pray that their wickedness might be negated somewhat, but we shouldn't fret. We shouldn't be envious of them. Rather than doing that, he says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. Feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. As opposed to doing evil and joining the wicked, this is what we need. This is our answer. Now he talks about dwelling in Israel, and we're not talking about a physical land today, but we dwell in a holy kingdom, a holy nation, the church. And the Lord provides for us, so we don't need what the wicked will get for us. To delight here means to make a priority in the Lord. God may indeed give us what we need physically, but God will give his people every spiritual blessing that's available from him. He wants to give it to us. And these spiritual blessings give us the ability to respond in a holy manner to the evildoer. And note the commands there. It says, trust in the Lord. Do good, dwell in the land, feed, delight, and he will give us the desires of our hearts. And again, the emphasis here must be on the spiritual things. We have no guarantee of physically gaining everything that we desire, but we have a guarantee for every spiritual blessing. Verses 5 and 6, commit your way to the Lord. Notice the verbs again. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as a light, and your justice as a noonday. You see, being committed means to remain faithful in the Lord. To trust in him means to remain faithful in the Lord. Because he knows the righteousness in us. As Jesus promised in Matthew 10 and 32, therefore whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. And he does that because he knows the righteousness that dwells in his people. Verses 7 and 8. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Again, notice the verbs here. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. You know, it's amazing how many times in the Scriptures it talks about waiting on God. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37, 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You see, God knows what we need and when we need it. Sometimes we have a tendency to expect immediate results. Abraham insisted on an heir earlier than Isaac, and we talked about this yesterday. I don't think he was ready. Moses wanted to bring Israel out of bondage when he was 40 years old, but he wasn't ready. Peter certainly did not understand that Jesus had to die when Peter said, "No, it's not going to happen." And Jesus even called him Satan because of that, because he was not thinking about the ways of the Lord. Consider those who waited on the Lord in the Bible, like David. David waited on the Lord before he was king. and he was greatly blessed as a result. Jesus certainly waited on the proper time to do his work. Stephen did not lose patience with those who were killing him even. Verses 9 through 15, the end of the wicked. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, and it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace, because the wicked will see their end. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here, the phrase earth and land is used five times in the Psalms, and always it's talking about the physical possession. But yet we are in the Holy Land today, in the church. Blessed are the meek, for they shall indeed delight in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. The Lord laughs because he knows the futility of such plans. In the past, I'm not sure if we could understand this, but perhaps we can today when we see men futilely fighting against God. And note what the wicked propose to do here. They plot against the just. How about those men who took a vow to kill the Apostle Paul? Their vow was in vain, wasn't it? I wonder if they kept their vow. They vowed that they would take their life if they didn't take Paul's life. The Lord knows, verses 16 through 20, the Lord knows the upright. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Now why is this true? Because physical possessions are not what this life is about. We need physical things in order to survive, in order to live. But that's not what life's about. The gain of riches are not worth being wicked at all. The wicked will be judged, and so will the righteous will be upheld. 18 through 20, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, but the wicked shall perish. And the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. The Lord knows his people and their circumstances. Their inheritance will be forever. The wicked, however, will perish. Verses 21 through 33, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Again, contrasting the wicked with the righteous. The wicked borrow and the righteous shows mercy and gives. 23 through 24, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. A good man walks with God. Though he sins, he has a heart of repentance and will be lifted up. 25 and 26, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Through David's life, he had seen the Lord's goodness. And so what a blessing it is for a person to walk with God into their older years and consider the goodness of God as they can testify to. 27 through 29. Again, notice the verbs. Depart from evil and do good. Dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Notice the two commands here. Depart and do good. And how do we do that? By submitting to the Lord through his word, by participating in his church, by using all the tools such as prayer and other tools that God has given us. This is how we depart from evil, and this is how we do good. Repent and dwell forever, he says. The Lord loves justice. He doesn't forsake his people. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom. His tongue talks of justice. The fear of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. The righteous speak wisdom. He speaks justice. The law of God is in their heart. The wicked seek to slay the righteous. In conclusion, you see why this is like a sermon here? It says, wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away. He was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Note the commands here. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. And what do we inherit? Paul says in Colossians 1 and 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. We inherit what Jesus has prepared for us. 37 and 38, again, notice the commands. Mark the blameless man. Observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. It says, mark and observe. Why should we mark the blameless man? Why should we observe him? Because we should follow his example. The Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. And so we should note how upright they are. I think about the effect of godly, upright men and women that I have observed and how they have affected my life. So we should mark them and observe them. The upright man's future is peace in this life as well as the next. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. In summary, who wrote the psalm? David. The background is unknown. The theme is the heritage of the righteous and the end of the wicked. There aren't necessarily any praises or appeals here, but the thanksgivings are the salvation for the righteous is from the Lord. And the lessons are just too numerous. Well, they're not too numerous, so we're going to list them. Do not fret against evildoers. Do not be envious of the wicked. And I personally think we have to fight this temptation in our modern times. The wicked will receive their rewards. We should trust in the Lord. We should wait on the Lord. What little a righteous man has is far better than the riches of the wicked. The Lord upholds the righteous. The righteous show mercy and they give. Can I identify with the author? For myself, absolutely. And what does this psalm teach about God? We've already went over those. Let's continue now with Psalm 90. We're having to go through these rather quickly, so do you see why I asked you to read these ahead of time? Because I think you're going to get much more out of this lesson. The subtitle is The Eternity of God and Man's Frailty, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This prayer is considered by many to be in the context of Israel's rebellion and subsequent judgment in the wilderness in Numbers 14, though I don't know that for sure. That's what the Jewish scribes tend to think. We have here the first six verses is talking about God and man. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You know, the Lord has always been a dwelling place for the righteous. He was a dwelling place for Abel, for Noah, for David, for Peter, for Dorcas, for Lydia, even for the Christians today in this 21st century. You know, the law of Moses allowed man to worship God in a better way than those under the patriarchal time. But the law of Christ allows us to worship the Lord in spirit and truth in a much better and purer way, a much more perfect way. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See, God existed before the universe. And as proof of this, he planned for man's redemption before creation. God certainly was never created. Verse 3, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. To destruction here means man will die so he urges repentance because we're not only here for a short time. And the acceptance of death helps us learn how to live. Again, we go back to the awful tragedy last week of our brother Clint being taken from this life. And doesn't that teach us the frailty of life? It seems like we need to be reminded of this every now and then. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. God doesn't need time. We need time. Because God's eternal and we're not. God created time as a perimeter for man to live in. In the beginning was because of us. Time was defined as the evening and the morning were the first day there in Genesis chapter 1. And because God doesn't need time, perhaps this is one reason why we have trouble with references to time regarding God's plan throughout the ages, when time is a reference point. Because we need it so badly, and God doesn't need it. Because God is eternal. Absolutely. Verse 5, you carry them away like a flood. They are like asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. Men are mortal. Men are carried away upon events. My lifetime has been marked by specific events. I think about, I don't believe it was a film in Arizona. I saw men walk on the moon. I remember the hostage crisis. I remember the events of 9/11 and others. That's how we live our life, by events that mark our life. But we're only here for a short time. Verse 6. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. We are equated here to grass, because in the morning we rise and we flourish for a time, and in the evening we wither. And we need to remember this lesson. So maybe this is why we have death before it's expected. Verses 7 through 12 talks about God's judgment. For we have been consumed by your anger, by your wrath. We are terrified. Men should fear God. The only ones who are terrified by God, though, are believers. The rest have no fear of God. There is no fear of God in their eyes, as the Bible says. It's because men do not. That's why we have the problem. You see, God's word emphasizes the importance of fearing our Creator, because fearing God leads men to repentance. In Acts 17:30, God has appointed a day to judge the world, and He's proven this by raising Jesus from the dead. We should fear God, because our fear is going to motivate us to do what is right. 2 Peter 3:11 talks about the end of time when God will destroy everything. And because of that, what manner of persons ought we to be? Because it's supposed to spark fear in our life. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. God sees our wickedness. When God went to the garden, when He asked about, have you partaken of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? God already knew that. Perhaps He wanted them to confess it. God knew of their sin when it happened. And it's foolishness and vanity for men to pretend that they have no sin and to pretend that God does not see. Verse 9, for all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years with a sigh. Again, we are here for only a short time. And this psalm seems to deal with much more with man's short time than many of the other psalms do. Perhaps Moses felt frustrated that Israel was not making use of this short time that they had, as they should have been. And perhaps it was frustrating Moses. I can certainly see that. Verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and fly away. The lifespan of 70, 80 years has been a constant for man for the last several thousand years. It's interesting that Moses wrote this in the context. He himself was going to live to be 120 years. It's for this reason that some think this was written at another time. But I think Moses was probably the writer of this psalm. Verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Now, how can we know the power of God's anger? By considering what He's done in the past. Like the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Egyptians, Israel and Judah. It says we can. I like this quote. It says, can we know the future? Yes, we can judge the future by the past. In the past, God kept His promises. How do we know that Christ is going to come back? Because God has kept all of His promises, and God has proven that by raising Him from the dead. As a result of that, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. How are we taught to number our days? Through our trials and through our struggles. James chapter 1 talks about count it joy when you fall into various troubles, so that we will be purified and to be much, much, much better servants of God. Recognizing that we're only here for a short time, why not make use of it? Because you think about it, where would we be without problems, without trials? We would be like babes. We would never grow. And as a result, I'm convinced we would never be saved. If you remember why God chased Adam and Eve out of the garden, so that lest they take of their tree of life and live forever in their sin. It wasn't God's will that after the advent of sin that we have a perfect world, there in Genesis 3. Being aware of our limitations of our days will help us gain a heart of wisdom. Verses 13 through 17, return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Moses knew that God was a God of compassion. Moses called upon God's compassion a number of times in the wilderness. This is one of the verses that leads some to believe that this may have been written while they were in exile. Verse 14, O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Because God is a God of mercy. And acknowledging His mercy in our lives will help us rejoice and be glad. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. The righteous man rejoices at God's discipline and whatever afflictions come their way, because they lead us to cleaner spirits and stronger faith. Verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to your children. How does God's work appear to us? Well, it appears to us physically through the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, but also through His Word. It's my conviction this is one of the reasons we have the Old Testament Scriptures, so that we can see that God did keep His promises. God did exactly what He said He would do. You know, God could have skipped 4,000 years of history and had Jesus die on the cross immediately, but yet He chose to allow history to unfold, I believe, so that one of the reasons, so that we could learn its lessons, especially those pertaining to God. Verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The beauty of the Lord here is reflected in God-fearing lives. If you want to see the glory of God, look at the life of one of God's children when they're obeying, when they're doing what is right. In summary, who wrote this psalm? The scholars say Moses. I think Moses probably wrote it, although it could have been written while they were in exile. What's the background for the psalm? This prayer is considered by many to be in the context of Israel's rebellion and of subsequent judgment as they marched in the wilderness for 40 years. The theme here is the eternity of God and man's frailty, that we're only here for a short time. Praises, you are God. What a great praise. Appeals, repentance, mercy, compassion. Teach me to number my days, David says. And what a prayer. I should pray that to the Lord. What thanksgivings are in this psalm? God has been available for the righteous for all generations from the very beginning. He will be available for the righteous until the end of time. Lessons for me is our lives are very short. Can I identify with the author? I think so, when I ask God to help me number my days. And what does this psalm teach about God? Nothing in addition to what we just summarized that. We're going to put a stop to this. If we have time later in the week, I'll continue to do the last three there. But I'll go to the next category of historical psalms tomorrow.